Again, I appreciate Brother Nelson's fine job in leading us in singing, adding a few extra songs there. It was enjoyable to be able to lift our voices in praise to God. Well, as mentioned this morning, we took a little break from our series in John to talk about why instrumental music is not authorized by God's Word, but tonight we were going to endeavor to pick up John again and continue our journey there. We find ourselves in John, the 9th chapter this evening. John, the 9th chapter. And we remind ourselves, as we always do, that this book was written for a purpose, right? And John lays out that purpose very clearly in John 20, 30, and 31. His purpose was to establish the claims and credentials of the Christ so that you and I might believe. And if you remember nothing from this study, let it then be this. John 20, 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And perhaps by remembering such a verse that we keep reciting study after study, it might be the pilot light to ignite the other burners of the memory of this study and this series that we've been going through. Great claims indeed have been made so far. Jesus claiming to be the water of life in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 7. Jesus claiming to be the bread of life in John chapter 6. And then Jesus claiming to be the light of the world in John chapter 8. And we'll see he picks up that claim again here in John chapter 9. Great claims that no other person can make. And we see why he makes them as he reveals the miracles to back up the very claims that he's made about himself. Because we know as man cannot live without physical food, water, or light, neither can we live spiritually without Jesus. Because he is, in essence, the food and sustenance for the soul and light for guidance. Now, in this study in John 9, you're going to meet the calloused, the cowardly, the committed, and the Christ. But first, we're going to meet the blind man. There in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." You know what the disciples asked? They asked the age-old question of human suffering. Maybe you've wondered that question before as well, when you hear or see or witness suffering on the television, or maybe even in your own personal life or family. Here's one that was born blind. The disciples wanted to know who sinned for this to happen to him. Often that is the tie that man wants to make. That if something bad has happened, it has to be because of some sin in your life. But Jesus says here in this instance, they were asking the wrong questions. Neither one had sinned, he said. You know, Job did not sin to bring about his suffering either. It was permitted by God so as to teach valuable lessons throughout time. And thus it would be so with this man as well. And if you think about it, from this man's perspective and the dreadful life he had to live up to this point, it's hard for us to conceptualize what it's like to be a beggar here in these days. When you and I see beggars nowadays, they're often well-fed, well-dressed. Some of them are much heavier than I am. They're not skipping meals. That's not the case here in these days. You barely eke by an existence. But no way that this man could have known that this would happen so that the glory of God would be revealed in him. And that his story would be in the record of the Bible until time was no more. And yet that is exactly what God had planned for this man. So that many can learn from God's providence that in his handicap, he could bring glory to God. That perhaps the same could be said for you too, dear friend. You know, Paul learned that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where he asked that the thorn in the flesh be removed for him. He asked multiple times, three times, and God said, no, that shouldn't be the case. That will not happen. My grace is sufficient for you. And he said, why? He says, because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When Paul learned that lesson, he realized, okay, then when I'm weak, then I'm strong, ultimately, right? Because he's going to find his true strength not lies within himself or his failing flesh, but within the eternal God. So we have to remember that God knows you just as he knew this man as well. And he knows what the radiance of his light shining in you can produce in your surroundings, around your people that you influence, and in this day and age. But remember this, that God does not cause the suffering, but he allows it. It is Satan that seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy life. But the good news is he cannot touch the soul. But further, Isaiah said that the age of the Messiah would be evidenced by the healing of the blind. If you'd like to, for notes purposes, you might write Isaiah 29 and verse 18, Isaiah 35 and verse 5, and Isaiah 42 and verse 7. This would be a sign that the Messiah had come. And so Jesus doing this indeed is very important for his day and age as well. So Jesus said, this man had not sinned nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. So he goes on to say in John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So there again is that great claim being made, right? Jesus saying he is the light of the world. And perhaps it's a play on words as this man's about to see light for the very first time in his life. He's about to receive his sight. And as he can give physical light to the blind, he can give spiritual light to those that are in darkness, right? Or in the blindness spiritually, which is all who have sinned, right? He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Jesus, to back up this great claim that he is the light of the world, is about to work this miracle, giving this man the ability to see light. Verse 6, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he did this very thing. What happens when he did it? It goes on to say, he went and washed and came back seeing. You know, we were all made of dust long ago. And Jesus takes up some dirt and spits on it and applies it to the man's eyes. Tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And he does this very thing and he can see. Almost in a way, recreating this man's eyes. Now imagine opening your eyes. You've been born blind, so you've never seen anything in your entire life. Imagine now being able to see what he only had been able to hear and feel all of his life. That would be truly amazing, wouldn't it? Absolutely. It would be mind-blowing amazing to be able to see everything. He would be looking around. We've all seen individuals. Well, I say we all have, but I'm assuming we all have seen individuals that are blind, right? And the way the eyes, they don't focus on a focal point. It's more the ears that they are focusing on. But now to be able to use your eyes as a focal point and just to take in all this information, it would be an amazing sight to witness. Well, verse 8 and 9, goes on to say, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is this not he who sat and begged? I mean, it looks like him, but we've never seen him actually do this kind of look with his eyes. Right? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him, right? So he just dispels all the questioning. I am he says. It's me. And I can actually focus on you and look at you and see that you're talking about me. Now, this is not the main point of our study, and yet I think it's still important that we make it. Application along the way. Do you see here how the wonderful grace of God came with conditions? While this man had mud on his eyes, did you notice he was not healed yet? When he went to the pool, he still was not healed. While at the pool, he was still not healed. But when he washed, then he was healed. He had to complete the conditions of Christ before receiving that gracious gift, didn't he? Our denominational friends, our Baptist, our Methodist, our Lutheran, Presbyterian friends would say, hey, you know, you over there at the Church of Christ, you don't believe in God's power and God's grace. And that is a lie. Just as this person did not heal himself, nor by his own works was he cured, we too do not literally wash away our sins, do we? But we complete the command to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and then the healing is applied to our soul. It's the exact same way that it happened to this man physically that it happens to us spiritually, doesn't it? And by the way, we talked about authority this morning, right? We have to comply with what God has permitted. Jesus could go to the pool of Siloam. He couldn't go to a different pool. It had to be that one, didn't it? And in the like manner, when we're baptized, he says it needs to be for the remission of sins. There's a whole lot of groups out there that practice baptism, but not for the remission of sins. That's not complying with his commands, is it? That's an unauthorized baptism. Baptism should be for the forgiveness of our sins, to be added to the body of Jesus Christ. When we think about Naaman again, we talked about him this morning. He had to comply with the conditions before he could be graciously healed by God. Did Naaman earn that? No. There's a whole lot of other lepers in that day. And they might have washed in such a way, but that command wasn't given to them. Naaman just simply did what God asked him to do. The walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled 7 days. Did they earn that? No, a lot of people walk around Jericho before then the walls didn't fall. It's just meeting the conditions to receive God's gracious work. They didn't do the work. God did in essence, right? But they did comply with God's command to receive His saving work. Friends, you and I, we are doomed sinners. And the gift of God is a free gift, but it comes with conditions. And if not, then pray tell, what is faith? Is it not a condition? It absolutely is. And so many of our denominational friends will accept that, but not accept the other terms of conditions. But if we can understand that faith is a condition to receive God's grace, then so too is repentance, baptism, and faithfulness. And just as it was in physical healing, so is it too in spiritual healing. It would have done him no good for him to say, Lord, I know you have all power and I am blind and that you can heal me and there's no need for me to go to pool and wash myself off. Besides, that would make me my own healer then. I trust in you, Lord, for my sight. No, that would not give him that man his sight, would it? He had to obey. And when he did, then, by God's grace, was he healed. So too with salvation. I digress. There in verse 10, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes opened? What does he say? Verse 11, he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Do you see that? I went, I washed, and I received sight. Question, was sight before or after he washed? It was after, wasn't it? Well, think about this. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believed, I was baptized, and then I was saved. Was salvation before or after I was baptized? See, it's exactly the same equation, isn't it? It's after and not before it. To say it's before it is to say this man would have been cleansed before he washed. Now he's asked the question there in verse 10, how were your eyes opened? And what you'll notice as we go through John 9 is that he's kind of asked this question three times. And you might get a little tired answering it after the third time. You probably would too. Well, now comes the public hearing, the inquiry. Because in verse 12, they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Well, verse 13, they brought him, who was formerly blind, to the Pharisees. All right, so the neighbors, the Jews, all of them, they say, we need to bring you to the Pharisees, right? Because the Pharisees are our leaders, and we need to know more about this man. We need more info. What do our leaders make of this? Well, let's find out. And so they take the man, and there he faces the Pharisees. Verse 14 says, now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, which of course is a big no-no in their eyes. Verse 15, then the Pharisees also asked him again, how he had received his sight. So there he is asked again. And he said to him, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. It's the same answer, isn't it? I find it interesting when I read this, right? We talked about we're going to discover the calloused here. And you're seeing them right now. Here's this meet and greet. And what do they say to this man? Is it something to the effect of, this is amazing that you can see. What is it like to take in such new sight from your eyes? To have never been able to see anything before. What is this? What does blue look like to you? I mean, what is red, right? To learn these things, this is amazing things. But there's none of that, is it? And that's kind of sad. There is no kindness in their hearts. How were your eyes opened? Right? This man was born blind. So tell us how this happened. This happened on the Sabbath day? Not so sure about this. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? And so he said, well, he is a prophet. But here's the dilemma. If a prophet from God comes along, what must they do? They must hear the prophet, right? Well, that's going to mean a loss of control for them. So we need to rethink some things here. We need to bring in the parents. Right, we're not going to believe this story until we really hear that you were born this way. I mean, this might be all a conspiracy, concocted trick, right, to just try and deceive people. Bring in the man's parents. So verse 18. The Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. So they begin to question. Verse 19, they ask him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? So question number one, is this your boy? Yes. How then does he now see? Question number two, how does he now see? Well, the answer is given in verse 20. The parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. So yes, it's our son. Yes, he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. Oh, I don't know. How do we answer this question? Oh, well, we don't really have a clue. And this is sad, right? Because this is their son. They're supposed to love their son, to believe in him. But what we learn is that while the Pharisees were calloused, the parents were cowardly. You see, the Bible tells us the truth why they said this. The Bible always tells us the truth. You might deceive people around you, but God knows you. God knows everything about you. And just as he can write it here in the Bible, he records it in heaven. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone had confessed that he was Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Sad. Sadly, though, this happens regularly. We may lack boldness and danger or distress, and this is encouraging us that we cannot do that. We cannot give in that. We may want to stay out of problems, right? Just ask them. They said all this because they didn't want to be outcasts. They didn't want to be cast out of their synagogue. Maybe there's someone here tonight that's not confessing Christ as they should. Maybe at work or at school or whatever sphere of influence you might find yourself in. And if that is you, then you know exactly how these parents feel. You try to get the spotlight off you. Put it on somebody else. And here what we see is God's word saying, don't be like them. Be better than that. Stand with those that stand with Christ. Don't be fearful, be faithful. Well, the Pharisees say, we've got no help here. We still have a problem, right? The parents have vouched for the truthfulness of his claims that he was born blind. And this man before us in verse 16 says he's a prophet and we have to listen to prophets. But we're trying to discredit him. If Jesus is a sinner, how does he do this? We need an answer. And so far these men have failed in trying to disprove a miracle. The parents do not help. So bring in the formerly blind man again. We need to question him some more. Unbelief, friends, will always want more evidence and yet never have enough. You know anyone like that? I know people like that sometimes. You give them an answer to the question, which leads to another question. You give them an answer to that question, which leads to another question. They give them an answer to that question, which leads to another question. And you answer that one, and then they get back to the original question. It's just merry-go-round. Right? It's going to reject the facts for theories. So check it out. We believe Jesus is a sinner, and yet we have this dilemma. Here stands a man with 20/20 vision. He was born blind, and Jesus healed him. So either deny the facts or believe that Jesus is from God. Unbelief will say, we'll take the first. So verse 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Admit it. Jesus is a sinner. Give the glory to God. See, we need to give our findings about this whole situation. And the press release is going to go out to the community. And we need your stamp of approval on it. We don't want you going around saying, Jesus healed you. Give God the glory. This man's a sinner. The man, verse 25, I can almost see him maybe rocking back and forth on his feet and his heels to his toes. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now believe me, he does not believe that Jesus is a sinner, but he's trying to get the Pharisees to just look at the facts. But they can't. And in their rage and anger and callousness, the Pharisees again ask. Verse 26, they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" There he is, asked the third time, isn't he? Now, if you're the blind man, you'd be getting tired to ask this question. I told you, and I told you again. Verse 27, he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Oh, did that stick? That was a prick right there. That cut. "Is that what you're asking me again? You really want to become his followers, his learners, his disciples?" Verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You're his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, listen to how disrespectful it is to the Son of God, God in the flesh. As for this fellow, we don't know where he is from." Wow. They got the point. They were hardened. They didn't want to have to admit that they needed to follow Jesus. So the man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes." You see, I am amazed, right? He's been amazed being able to see things now. But now he's amazed in a figurative sense. This callousness of the Pharisees, this disregard for the truth and for the facts. The miracle, he's saying, in essence, is not as marvelous as such learned men as you being so blind. He's opened my eyes. Logic leads to a conclusion, doesn't it? So here's a blind man. Well, I should say formerly blind man, a blind beggar, refuting the skillful scribes. Why? Because the truth was on his side. Remember that, dear friend. Don't be afraid to talk to your friends or your neighbors, for truth is on your side. So verse 31, he continues with his logical thought process. This blind man, I'll say, he's a pretty smart man. He says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So what is he doing? He's reasoning like Nicodemus did in John 3, right? "We know your teacher come from God, for no man can do these things unless he comes from God." So he's saying it's as easy as 1, 2, 3, right? We know God doesn't hear sinners. And yet, here this man healed me. Number 2, we know that God hears one that worships him and does his will. And God heard this man. Here I am being able to see. Number 3, it's unheard of that someone who's been born blind has received their sight. Now, it could be he's unfamiliar with others that have been healed of their sight, or it could be that none of those were actually born blind. But this man was, who received his sight. So he says it's just a natural conclusion. If this man were not from God, he could do none of this. You see this involving faith of this man here? When he's first asked, he says there in John 8, verse 11, he answered, "A man called Jesus." John 9, 11, excuse me. "A man called Jesus." And then later on, as he thinks more about it, they ask him, "Who do you think this man was?" He says, "Well, he's a prophet." So he goes from a man to a prophet. And now he says, "This is one that's actually sent from God." So he's even evolving in his understanding regarding Jesus. Now, this was an unanswerable argument. So what do you do with that argument that you cannot answer and you refuse to accept? You kick him out, right? You got to get that guy out of the synagogue, lest other people hear these kinds of unanswerable arguments. You insult him and then you kick him out. They abandoned reason for rage and they were exposed. So look there in verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins and you're teaching us." And they cast him out. You know, there'll be times the world will kick you out as well. But when they cast you out, take solace in this. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Take solace, friend, to know that Jesus hears it, is aware of it. Jesus will come and find him. Verse 35, and when he had found him, take solace in the fact that you're not alone. Jesus will also find you as well. So when do you find yourself friendless and kicked out because of the truth? Know that the greatest friend that you can ever know is right there by your side. As he found him, he'll find you too. Now we're going to see this man's faith in full bloom. Because Jesus, after he has heard this, after he has found him, he comes and he asks him one question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus is fully aware of what's happening. He's aware of what this man has had to do to defend the truth and his evolving thought process about Jesus. Do you believe in the Son of God? Verse 36, he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Right? This man's been sent by God. He's a prophet. He'll tell me the truth. He'll tell me what I need to know. But I also wonder if perhaps this is a question much like the question that the woman by the well asked, the Samaritan woman. Remember that question? Look over there in John chapter 4. John 4. After Jesus had revealed to her her life, knew all about it, and also what was coming in regards to worship in spirit and truth. Verse 25, she says in John 4, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." Right? I know he's coming. I know he's going to tell us all things. And you have to try and put yourself in the story and see the woman with your mind's eyes. I know when Christ comes, he's going to tell us all things. It would be a look in the eyes of saying, "You're that one, aren't you?" Because Jesus answers the question that wasn't a question. "I who speak to you am he." And so I wonder if perhaps that's what the man over here in John 9 is doing. This has never happened before in all the world, right? "Lord, who is he that I might believe in him?" And Jesus says in verse 37, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The evolution, right? A man called Jesus, a prophet, sent from God. "Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God." And he fell down and worshiped at the feet of Jesus. You know, Jesus accepted worship. The apostles didn't. Acts chapter 10, you have Peter saying, "No, get up. I am also a man just as you are, Cornelius." But Jesus didn't say that to this man, did he? He accepted worship because he was God in the flesh. He wasn't an angel. He wasn't just a mere human. He was God in the flesh. This is a great verse if you meet Jehovah's Witnesses in the community. They don't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he was deity. You show this, look, how come Jesus receives worship, but every other man said, "Don't worship"? Every other angel said, "Don't worship me." Right? It's a good one right there. So what do we have here? We have the calloused, we have the cowardly, we have the committed, and we have the Christ, don't we? The callous, the Pharisees, "Get on out of here. We don't want to hear this." The cowardly, the parents, yeah, he's our son, but we really don't want to say how he got this sight. And now we have the committed. Lord, I believe. And now the Christ, the crowning jewel of all the controversy. And his claims are all backed up by his credentials. The question is, do you and I believe? Now, before you confess that in your heart, listen to the rest of the narrative. In verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Now, we don't know it until this next verse, but the Pharisees, some of them had kicked him out, they followed this man. And they see Jesus and him talking. So some of the Pharisees, verse 40 said, who were there with him, heard these words. And they said to him, "Are we blind also?" Oh, they got it. They got exactly what Jesus was insinuating. So Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." See, Jesus is speaking spiritually now. Remember John 6, when he did that? "He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood." He was speaking spiritually. It was figurative language to convey a spiritual point. That's what he's doing here as well. "I have come that those who do not see may see, and those who see that may be made blind." He's talking spiritually. What do we mean, blind might see? Well, that is that they'd come to the knowledge of the truth, that they might be saved, that they might come to realize that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, that will take their sins away if but obey Him. But then he also says, "I've come so that those who see might be made blind." Whoa, wait a minute. I don't understand that. Surely that's not so, right? No, that's what Jesus said. That's so. Is that Calvinism? No. Jesus is just displaying the fact that the same element that melts wax hardens clay, right? There'll be some that will have their hearts melted by the truth and some hardened by it. Usually it's those that already think they know everything. Those that think they see everything, right? See, these religious leaders were going around saying, "Follow us, follow us, we know the truth." But those of you who say you see, he says, in essence, are truly the blind ones, because you reject the light of the world. See that? And the Pharisees, they got it. They heard the implications. They understood the implications. Are we blind also? Jesus says in the next verse, verse 41, in essence, "If you were just unaware about me, if you were ignorant, you wouldn't be guilty of the sin of rejecting me," right? You just wouldn't know yet. You could still be forgiven when you receive that truth. And I might think of like Nicodemus in the back of my mind, right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a high-standing individual, but he was open, he was honest, he was receptive to the truth. He needed to know more. So he said, if you're blind, you'd have no sin, right? If you're just ignorant of these facts, you know, of the sin of rejecting me, you could be forgiven. But since you stand there, and all of your arrogance, and you plainly declare, "This man's a sinner, Jesus is a sinner. We hear the words of Moses. We don't hear those words of Jesus." Well, he says, in essence, your sin remains because you flatly reject me. My friend, where do you fit tonight? Are you of the callous? Oh, you pray and you read your Bible. You know, so did the Pharisees. But they were callous to the light that could save their souls. Is that how we respond to God's truth, whatever truth it might be that's presented to us from His Word? Do we harden our hearts against it? For one, it might be baptism, right? The plan of salvation. For someone else, it may be something else. It may be some drug use, right? Substance abuse. Ah, I want to hold on to that still. Maybe some other skeletons in the closet. Some sexual immorality. Some some immodesty, whatever it may be. Oh, I don't want to hear that anymore. Are you calloused? Or are you open to the truth? Or are you of the committed, like this formerly blind man became? Lord, I believe, and I want to fall at your feet and worship you. Well, the choice is yours. We hope it will be the latter. And if you are not committed to Christ, would you consider becoming so today, starting your walk with him? Be committed to the one who is committed to you. He gave his life as an atonement for your sins and for mine. If you'll obey his terms, his conditions to receive his grace. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Salvation follows those conditions. Will you do those conditions? Will you comply with them tonight? If as God's child you've fallen away, his conditions come once again. Repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. He said that to a Christian. And so maybe you need the prayers of other Christians. Or maybe it was a sin committed privately and you need to bring that to your God and confess that to him. And he will forgive you. Be committed to him because he's committed to you. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing. The voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet the cry of love and pity calleth. Turn and listen, stay and hear. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, lean upon your dear Lord's breast. Ye that labor and are heavy laden, come and I will give you rest.